May we open our Bibles, please, tonight to John chapter 21. And as you're turning, I want to say that I very much appreciate the tremendous distances that many of you have come for this conference. Hundreds of miles. And it testifies to the fact that you care about the people of God and you care about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were not in some sense dedicated to Him, I don't think you'd be here. And we appreciate that. We feel that in that sense that we are speaking to the leadership, to God's men in the chapels that you come from. We'd like to suggest that we believe that you're also here by divine appointment. I think it's important to think of it this way. I don't believe in accidents. I believe that you're here by the appointment of God. And that as you look to Him and expect Him to speak to you, that you will receive a message from God, even though the instruments, as always, are imperfect. If you expect God to speak to you, and we believe that He will. I think that I can share, too, what I would call a word from the Lord. It's found, really, in the choice gleaning calendar, which we keep in our kitchen. And it's for Wednesday of this week. It says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short." 1 Corinthians 7:29. Each day, I have a tremendous conviction about the brevity of time. I believe that my time is short. I believe in a great measure the time of all of us is short. As it says here, the long looked for moment of our Lord's return draws daily nearer. Soon we shall no longer be in a position to prove our fidelity to Christ in the place where He was rejected. Should we not earnestly seek to make the most of the time that may yet remain to us on earth? Shall we not seek help from God that we may be more for His pleasure than we have been? May this be true during this conference. We are here, frankly, to challenge you. If we didn't, we wouldn't do our job as ministers of the Word. And we want to challenge you in the way that the New Testament does. As we have it in Thessalonians, we want to challenge you on the ground of His coming. Jesus is coming. And we're going to see Him. And the Lord Jesus is going to begin to reckon with us as His servants. And on the ground of that, we want to challenge you. We do not want to challenge you because we are know-it-all. For not one of us knows anything like we ought to know it. We do not want to challenge you as people who have come with dangerous ideas or novelties. You know, sometimes that's interesting. In our recent conference in Los Angeles, a brother said to me, he said, "We were warned against you, brethren." These people going around the country giving this seminar with dangerous ideas. I said, "Now you've been here, what are you going to tell him?" He says, "I'm going to tell him he was wrong." But we don't have any dangerous ideas unless it's the dangerous idea that we have a tremendous accountability to Jesus Christ and we ought to do something about it in the church. If that's a dangerous idea, we have come to sow that seed. I'm not interested in theological novelties. I haven't changed my theological ideas basically in any major area since I became a Christian, really. I believe the same thing about the coming of the Lord. I believe the same thing about the church as when I came into the assembly by conviction. I want to tell you, I came in by conviction. I wasn't born to it. I came in by conviction, and I believe in it now. I wouldn't be here. I don't have any novelty. We've come here to talk about our responsibilities on the basis of what we know and we agree. That's all. And we do not come to challenge you as those with a bag of tricks. We don't have a bag of tricks. I'd like to suggest to you that this manual and these workshops are going to be worthless unless they are situated upon the ground of people who are absolutely sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not in touch with God and we're not in touch with the Holy Spirit on His terms, there's nothing in this manual and there's nothing in these conferences that's going to do the slightest bit of good in your life or in the church. It doesn't do any good. There are no tricks. and they are a substitute for a right relationship to God on His terms. He prescribes the terms by which the Holy Spirit will work in our lives. So in this light, may we say, hear ye, then, the word of the Lord. John chapter 21, and verse 15. So when they had dined, that is, the resurrected Christ and the disciples, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto me, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. So that's a different word that he uses. He saith unto him, Feed my lamb. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you deeply love me? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. He saith unto him, Tend my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His sacred word. Earlier to Peter, Jesus had said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I? And Jesus, and Peter gave that marvelous answer, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, he says, not who am I? But he said, Peter, I want to know if you love me. Now you're here tonight, and I know that you know who Jesus is. At least I think you do. I met a woman 3 days ago that has been breaking bread in our assembly, and I hope we're not careless, for a year in attending evangelism classes. And I had the privilege and the honor of leading her to Jesus Christ. But I believe that you know Christ, or I don't believe you'd be here. But the question is that, as Peter asked, as Jesus asked Peter, he said, Do you love me? That's the issue tonight. Not do you know me, but do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love me? And he said, Do you love me more than these? You know, the Bible students, they have a lot of fun. They sit down, they argue about, what did he mean, more than these? Do you love me more than fish? You know, they were fishermen. Do you love me more than sheep? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Well, really, does it make any difference? Because what Jesus really asked him and what he would ask us tonight, he said, Do you love Jesus more than you love anything, no matter what it is? Do you love Jesus more than you love anything or anyone? He says this to a future leader. Some of you are future leaders or present leaders. And he asks it because all leadership must have a proper motivation. With some people, the motivation for leadership is the desire for power. For some men, the desire for leadership is the desire for prominence or place or preeminence or advantage. Sometimes it's even necessity, forced on me. I didn't want it. That's the saddest, really. You see, we have to have proper motivation in the church. We cannot be proper leaders for Jesus Christ unless we're properly motivated. And he states the only acceptable motivation for being a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is simply this, that you love Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone. Is that the way you feel about it? Love for Jesus. How searching. How catechizing. How repetitive, he says, lovest thou me. Lovest thou me. Brethren, Jesus said tonight, lovest thou me? Do you love Jesus? Because that's the only acceptable motivation. He says, do you love me deeply, agape? That's the thing that touches me. You see, we know about erotic love, eros love. We know sometimes about filial love, brotherly love, fond. That's what Jesus, what Peter says to Jesus. He says, I'm fond of you. You see, that's our trouble, isn't it? That's the heart of our difficulty, isn't it? We love Jesus, but we're fond of him. We're fond of him. But we don't love him deeply. That's the starting place of our difficulty and of our dereliction and of our failure, our deep, deep failure of God, is that we do not love Jesus deeply, brethren. Deeply. We're fond of him. We like him. We, in a sense, support Satan's challenge in Job. He says, does Job fear God for naught? Of course he loves you. Because you're good to him. But he said he doesn't really love you. Do you really love Jesus? Deeply. A Bible class in my home on one occasion on the subject of manhood, we began to talk about the problem in the service of Christ as men. And I had all of them suggest what they thought their problem was, and a young Japanese brother, he thought a minute and he looked, and I said, what's the problem? He says, half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. Isn't that it? We really don't know what it is to put out for Jesus Christ in the church. We're half-hearted. Let me tell you, we're not half-hearted about our businesses. If we ran the Lord's business, or we ran our business like some of us run the Lord's business, you know where we'd be, don't you? We'd be bankrupt. We found that out. I know what it is to work for a big corporation, and I know they wouldn't tolerate it. And if some people work for that corporation or work for me, like some people work for Jesus in the church, we'd fire them right now. And they deserve it, because they're derelict. The kind of people we get rid of in business because they dope off on the job, because they're not a diligent in the business, because they're not profitable to the company. We get rid of them. I wonder sometimes the Lord doesn't get rid of all of us. Because we're poor. We're poor employees. We're poor bondservants. We're doing a poor job. Half-hearted men could never evangelize the world, could they? Jesus spent a tremendous part of his precious earthly ministry training 12 men, less one. And he was resting the evangelization of the whole world in the bringing of his message to the whole world, all these men. Do you think that he could have depended upon half-hearted men to do that job? Why, he couldn't have. That's why he asked Peter this question. He says, I want to know whether you love me deeply, because if you don't have the motivation to do the job that needs to be done. And you don't have it in the assembly either, if you don't feel that way about Jesus. You don't love him. It was General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, that once said, he said, I wish that it was within my power. He said, to have all of my cadets, he said, spend 5 minutes in hell as their preparation for preaching the gospel on the streets. He said, then they'd really preach it. And they really would too, wouldn't they? Boy, what a class in personal evangelism. 5 minutes in hell for everybody that preaches. Let me tell you, you preach with fervor, brethren. There was a story the other day that Mr. Tozer told. He said that big old logger came forward, you know, and he was just sobbing and convicted, and he fell down there, and he began to cry out his sins in front of the whole church, and it was disturbing. And finally, a little bitty man came up to him, and he patted him, and he said, compose yourself, brother, compose yourself. And the gospel preacher came on, pushed him out of the side, and he slapped him on the back, and he said, pray on, brother, because where you're going, there's no composure in hell. I'd like to suggest tonight that for every person that professes to be a leader or wants to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, 5 minutes before the judgment seat of Christ in advance. I stood before that particular stone encampment in the city of Corinth that suggested to Paul this word, Babena, the judgment seat. It was awesome. I stood there, and I thought of appearing before Jesus in judgment for my service, for my leadership in the church. I tell you, it tripped me up. We sing in the church, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my what? My all. But we don't give it to him. That's why it's been said more lies have been told to God while singing hymns than any other time. Demands my all, and we give Jesus what we give him in the life of the church and to the people of God. The commission is to feed my lambs. What an amazing thing. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. I would have thought that the Lord had said, now, Peter, I want to prepare you to scale the heights of glory. You know, a lot of people would do tremendous things for glory. You know, I served in the Marine Corps. I served with a lot of men who were willing to die, and died. Not only out of loyalty to their country, but out of the desire for glory. Men will die for glory. I assure you they will. Well, let me tell you, it's a very simple thing that Jesus says. He said, I don't want you to charge a machine gun nest or fall on a hand grenade to save your friend. He said, I want you to love my people and show that you do. That's what I want you to do. That's your commission. That's the commission to every leader. I want you to look after. I want you to take care of my people. People of God. Jesus never called them statistics. Cases. Workers. He called them sheep, didn't he? Other people are called in the Bible such things as dogs, wolves, lions, wild beasts. But Jesus called the people of God sheep. Sheep. How helpless they are. How needy they are. The sheep of God. No, Peter never forgot that. Take care of God's people. How do we take care of them? Well, we take care of them within the meaning of Ephesians 4:12. You know what taking care of the people of God is? It doesn't mean that when they're not at, when they don't come to the meeting, that sometime or another you get around to asking them why they missed. You know what the gifts of the risen Christ were given for? They were given for a single purpose. For the right rendering of that verse shows that there is a single purpose. The gift. It's to build up the people of God so that they can do the work of the ministry. To develop them in their spiritual gifts, to bring them to the kind of maturity where they also can do, join us in serving the living Christ. That's taking care of the people of God and building them up. And that's not leaving them in a spiritually retarded condition, in a state of neglect, of biblical malnutrition, of the absence of care and discipleship. Disciple. Jesus said, go to all ye, to all the world, and make those, what, who make a profession by saying a prayer? No, he said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We are called to the mission of making disciples. And somehow or another, sadly, we have separated evangelism from discipleship. And we've made them two different things, which the Bible does not do. We are beginning, in a small measure today, to recover the truth that the mission of Jesus through his servants is to make disciples. Not those who simply profess the name and somehow or another get out to a single meeting at the church once a week. Jesus never gave us that as the commission. We have misinterpreted him. We have misstated him. It is scriptural to make disciples. The people of God are at hand to do so. We are surrounded by a sea of either lost or undiscipled people. Undiscipled. I was invited to a conference to speak to a bunch of ministers not long ago. And the man who called the conference, he said, most of the ministers of the churches of this town, he said, they're scared to death. They don't have the foggiest idea how to sit down and disciple one person. Now, that's a shame. But I'm not sure some of the elders in our assemblies are any better off. Some of our elders have never discipled anybody. It's scriptural to do that. Others are discipling people, and they're doing so with the evident blessing of God upon their labors. And we are far behind in this duty. Moreover, we are neglecting to do so, and we are excusing ourselves for our failure to consider the mission of discipling believers. He said, well, why don't we do it? Well, there are probably many reasons. Perhaps it's complacency or apathy. Perhaps it's carnality or a lack of commitment. Perhaps we are fearful. It may be that we are discouraged in our situation. It may be that we have the lack of people that we have set aside for the work of the ministry. We have prided ourselves. I have prided ourselves that we didn't have any full-time workers in the assembly. I think that what I was priding myself on, we should have been our shame. I don't know where we got the idea that just because we don't have one-man ministry, that we don't have people giving full-time to the work of the ministry. Does not the scripture teach us that minister in the doctrine and in the word as well as in other ways are entitled to double honor? Do we not have scripture to support the financial support of elders who give their work to their labors to the work of the ministry? Is this not scriptural? Where do we get the idea that people do not give full time? We've had a lack of staff. We have a lack of manpower giving themselves to the work of the ministry. It is no wonder that many of our assemblies don't flourish because there's not enough hours going into the work of the ministry. We tell you, if you don't spend any time in the work of the ministry outside of the Sunday meetings and the Wednesday night prayer meeting, you don't have much time going into the ministry. And you don't need to ask yourself very long what's happening to the church. The answer is, what's happening to the church is what's happening to a business when it's never open for business and you're not working at it. We need hundreds of hours going into the work of the Lord. Sometimes it may be a lack of training or people to train. Strangely, I find that the idea of training people is feared. Is training really unscriptural? Is it not true that it is in the Word of God? Train up a child in the way he should go? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Did Jesus not train the disciples? Did Paul not train Timothy? Did Elijah not train Elisha? Did Moses not train Joshua? Where do we get the idea that it's unscriptural to train people? How else would they learn? Many elders are fearful and intimidated because nobody ever trained them. And we have become a generation of trainless wonders. Qualification. For Jesus taught us that the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, I tell you the thing I like about the Lord. I really like the Lord. I really love the Lord. I like him. I like his style, don't you? I like everything that he did, and I like the way he did it. I read it. Marvelous. He was no talker. Is anything that makes me tired is people who talk, and who never do anything. Now, I don't suppose you have any of this wicked BC in Colorado. Surely they're all in California. Talkers. But they're not doers. But Jesus was a doer. He laid down his life for the sheep. Oh, God help us for leaders to do that. You see, Mr. Baum tells us in his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, Men Are God's Methods. Well, the greatest thing we could have brought would have been 50 dedicated men, really. That's God's sacred weapon. That's God's atomic energy. Men are God's weapon. His method, his church is looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. He needs godly men. There's no substitute for a man that's sold out to Jesus Christ. He is a tremendous weapon in the hands of the living God. Men to give their very lives for the people of God. What was it Paul said? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I wish that God would deliver me from the secret craving to be appreciated, to be liked. You know, we like to be liked. We like to be appreciated. We like to have people tell us we've done a good job and that they appreciate us. And I think it's good, but I would like to be delivered from the craving to hear it. I would like to take the position that Paul said, the more abundantly I love you and give myself for you and sacrifice my life for you, the less I be loved, and I don't care because Jesus appreciates it. That's what I'd like to have as a spirit. Appreciated by him. You know, if I had ever done the service of God because of the appreciation of the brethren, not long ago, was giving it up. But the thing that I feel that I haven't given up is the desire for it. I want to be appreciated. Qualifications. What kind of men does God use? What kind of men are we looking for? How do we get them? Reading in this book the other day by Mr. Ortland, and I was impressed by it, said it revolutionized his ministry and his church. He had three principles, and I only want to quote the first. He said, this is the objective. At whatever stage you are spiritually, commit your life anew to the person of God himself and to Jesus Christ. I'd like to lay that down to you as a challenge tonight. Wherever you are spiritually, let's say you're way up there on Parnassus. You're just short of being translated like Enoch. Commit your heart anew to the person of God himself in the Jesus Christ, because God honors him. We need a core of godly, dedicated men who will gather together and who love Jesus and who love the people of God. Maybe you can only find two of you. Maybe there's only one of you. Find somebody else and disciple him. Then there's two of you. People who cannot just talk about the dynamic Christian life, God help us, but live it. That's the best form of teaching there is, isn't it? There's no rebuttal against it. Men in whose life Jesus Christ is Lord and first priority. Then their families. Then the key people or leaders that they are discipling. Then others. But sold out to Jesus Christ. Then pray and plan and seek counsel where it is needed. Begin the discipling and training other people, even in one or two areas. Wherever you go, get excited about Jesus Christ. Are you excited about Christ? I guess Mr. Hendricks has said some Christians look like the front piece of a commentary on the Book of Lamentations. I looked at some of them, I wouldn't want to be a Christian either. Get excited about Jesus Christ. Let the love of Christ flow out of us because we have spent time with him and in his word. Have we forgotten the words of Mr. Mueller, George Mueller, a sainted man of godly faith, who said that I consider it the first objective and the first duty of my life every single day to get my soul right with God, to get into the presence of God. Unless this is the most extraordinary group, I would suggest tonight that many of you do not do that on a regular basis. You don't get up in the morning and spend time with God. And then your day doesn't go right. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about spiritual necessity. A godly man once said, I must see the face of God before I see the face of man. We need to get into the Word of God. We need to have God speak to us that day. We need to commit that life to God, that God will work in our lives by living power. How can we presume to attack the duties and responsibilities of a day without first meeting the living God and seeking his faith in God? But we need spiritual men. Sacrificial men. I think that if a shepherd is willing to give his life to the people of God, I think the people of God will follow him. They might complain about him, but I think they'll follow him. I believe that a husband that loves his wife like Christ loved the church won't have any trouble with his wife following him. And the people of God will not have any difficulty following a leader who's willing to lay down his life for them. It's something that you catch and you see. But it's the indifferent, the careless, the well-clothed, but spiritually indifferent person as far as their welfare is concerned that does not turn on the people of God. The flock follows its shepherd and takes its cue from the shepherd. It becomes like its shepherd. It's amazing. Fascinating to see spiritual reproduction. You get to be just like your teacher. That's what Jesus said. Every man, when he's fully discipled, will be like his teacher. We reproduce our faults. Whatever we do, we're ill-tempered. Our disciples will be ill-tempered. If we're careless about our appointments and are always late, our disciples will be. If we have the habit of criticizing verbally other people, Our disciples will do the same. If we're arrogant, we're proud, we're know-it-alls, our disciples will be the same. If we're men of prayer, and we have demonstrated that by praying together with them, our disciples will be men of prayer. If we're men of the Word of God, and our conversation has to do with the Word of God and the things of Christ, so will our disciples be. If we're men of courage, our disciples will be men of courage. And if we are dedicated to the church, our disciples will be. They will become like us. And the desperate condition in many places is because the people have become like their leaders. And that is the condemnation. I frequently tell the story of the saintly Robert Cleaver Chapman of England, of Barnstaple. So often people aren't appreciated. He was a godly man. We've seen many of his hymns yet. He spent all of his life in one area. He said that years after his death, the whole area still bore the imprint of his life. The Christians in the Barnstaple area were known to be more godly and spiritual than the others. The effect of his life. He was in the habit of going down and doing house-to-house visitation every day, except the Lord's Day. He had an elderly friend, another brother, on the other side of the street. He went on one side, and the other man went on the other. And he went down there, and for some reason, some woman came out there and lit into Mr. Chapman. And she went up one side of him and down the other. Let me tell you, brother, you've never been told off until you've been told off by a good woman. And she went after him. And he said, excuse me a minute. He says, brother, he says, come over here on this side of the street. He says, this dear sister is telling me all this on her heart. You know, what a wonderful way to be able to absorb that, not get upset about it. You know, I really consider a week wasted. If somebody doesn't come up to my office or my house and give me a fit once a week. I really do. It's a lost week. I think a good denunciation is good for my soul, really. Mr. Tozer once said he never saved letters of appreciation. He only saved the criticisms. That's the only ones that he ever learned anything from. Evaluation. The writer of Hebrews says, to the leaders we shall give account. That's something, isn't it? We want to give account. Let's see, you were a leader in that fellowship, XYZ Chapel, Denver, Colorado, so many years. Let's examine your stewardship and your attention to the people of God. Does the assembly flourish? Are people won to Christ? Are people discipled? Are soundly taught in the Word of God? Is your life a sacrificial example of devotion to the people of God? Did you even at times sacrifice your health, your very health and your life for me to pour it out for the people of God? Let us examine your stewardship. We shall give account. Isn't that solemn? Listen to what the Word of God says to the negligent. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock, and you have driven them away, and you have not visited them. You haven't visited them. You visit the people of God? Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. If you do not regularly visit the people of God, God says, it is evil. It is neglectful. I often chastise the salesman because he didn't make the calls in his territory. What about the people of God? You feed not the flock, the disease have you not strengthened, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. I am against the shepherds and I will require my flock at their hands, says God. In the Old Testament, God held his pastors, his shepherds, his people squarely responsible for the spiritual conditions in the church. No question about it. Let me tell you, if I didn't intend to straighten myself out and do the job that Jesus required me of in the leadership of the church, I'd resign. I would either shape up and repent and change my ways, or I would resign. Many times I've given this message, and I have you. Others have resigned. Now, if you won't change, I think it's better to resign. For what is abominable is to hold on to the position and not do the work. It's reprehensible. It's solemn. I wouldn't want to face Jesus as a negligent elder or shepherd of the church. Now, there are those that are elders in the church. I know there are some teachers, but there are no elders today. But I do not find that in the Scripture. I believe there are qualifications for them. I believe that Paul dealt with them. As a matter of fact, it says that one of the four great crowns that are mentioned in Scripture has to do with the shepherd, you recall? And you can see the relative importance of these matters when you think of the matters that are singled out for crowns and rewards. There's the soul winner's crown. Let me tell you, I love to win souls for Jesus Christ. I really do. I mean, that's precious. You know, God's going to reward them. He that winneth souls, what? He's a wise man. He's a wise man. He's not wasting his time. Those who live for Christ are those who die for Christ, which is the most difficult. But we've never had to die for them, so we can't say that our job is more difficult. But either one. Those who watch for, look for, and anticipate his coming. They're really like Mr. St. John used to be. He said that he opened his curtain every day, and he looked out the door, and he said, perhaps today. They're looking for him. I mean, there's a crown for that person. And finally, there's a crown for the faithful shepherd, first Peter. I don't believe that there's nobody going to get it because there was nobody that was a shepherd. There's a crown. It shows that the Lord is interested in that, just as he's interested in souls. You see, the leaders have the authority of God. There are some that unfortunately think that the assembly is a democracy. We have been lured away from the Scripture by this concept of democracy in the Western world, and we have imagined, because we have a democratic form of government, that God has seen the wisdom of the same system. Now, God has seen the wisdom of not having that system. Democracy, mobocracy, or anything else. Or even autocracy. Diotrephes. You see, it's a group of elders who do the work. And they're ordained by the Holy Spirit for that, and held responsible to God. Now, we have a leadership crisis. Someone asked me today if I was the author of a quote on this subject, and I said, well, I've made a lot of statements, but the probability is that I am, since it came out of our manual. I want to tell you there's a leadership crisis in the assemblies today, and there has been for some time. A terrific crisis. There's a dismal and appalling lack in our leadership. And it's pervasive. It's widespread. It's everywhere. And there are too few exceptions. It's a form of spiritual declension. That the weakness in the church begins with the weakness of the leaders. We, as leaders, are responsible for the spiritual conditions in our assembly. Not other people. We're responsible. For answer book to God.
The remainder of this message is on side 2. Please continue listening at this point on side 2.